Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions you'd like to raise on the air about the Bible or Christianity, or you see things differently than the host and want to discuss that on the air. Feel free to give me a call. I'm looking at a full switchboard right now, but do not be completely discouraged because we will go through probably all of these calls, hopefully, today. And there will be, every time a call has been taken, then a line will open up and you may be able to get in. You just kind of have to try it at random or just try to be the first in once one caller leaves the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today, I have an announcement. Yes, tomorrow night we have our monthly Zoom meeting. The first Wednesday of every month is a Zoom meeting at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Now, since it's Zoom, people all over the world can be part of it, so it won't be 7 p.m. for all of them. But obviously you can do the calculations by time zones. 7 p.m. Pacific time tomorrow night. I've been asked if I would, in this Zoom meeting, give a talk that would hopefully resemble or contain the same information that as the talk that Jesus gave as he was walking on the road to Emmaus with the two men after his resurrection, before they knew who he was. Now, it says in Scripture that he went through the Scriptures, from starting with Moses and all the prophets, and expounded on all the things that were related to him, all the things about him. So somebody asked, would I try to do a presentation like that, that would go through the entire Old Testament and bring up all the references to Christ? I don't know if we can do that in the time we have, but I have prepared something I'm going to share tomorrow night at the Zoom meeting. If you'd like to be a part of it, you're welcome to. You just need to learn how to log in to the Zoom meeting, and you can do that by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab on the website that says Announcements. And that, if you scroll down to tomorrow's date, which, of course, is going to be February 1st, 2023, you'll find the information for logging in to the Zoom call, and you can be part of that with us. So, just so you'll know. And we're going to go ahead and take some calls now. Since our lines, I said, are full, we'll talk to Rez from the Bay Area, California. Hi, Rez. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sorry about yesterday. I had to hang up. Steve, I have just kind of two comments and questions that I kind of need help with. The first is, I'm sure you've heard all the arguments from the SDA about how the, Nebuchadnezzar and the story that proves how you're going to have to keep the commandments of God, which is Saturday worship, and all the standard arguments that they have about that. And I was wondering, number one, what you thought of that. And the second thing is that I kind of need some advice. I'm dealing with kind of the way almost like, Pavlov's dog may react to, really bad stimuli, which is what happens to me now because of my experience in kind of a pretty toxic experience of Christianity. And now when it's hard for me to even listen to any kind of sermons or anything like that because it triggers just a really bad experience. So it's not like I'm done with Jesus, but I just feel traumatized by all of it. And I don't know what
I'm
to
sorry,
do.
I'm sorry, what exactly is it that traumatized you? I didn't catch that.
Anything that even like religion or, even sermons, I used to listen to these things all the time.
But I was wondering, how did you become traumatized?
In the past?
Right. If you're traumatized now, then it would have been in the past. Yeah, what happened?
Yeah. Just because of the SDA faith that I was in, that was just so, everything was just so negative all the time about, it was always about Satan and
okay.
You know.
Okay,
even,
so what
even
can
during,
I do for you about that? What are you asking me for about that?
I don't know how to overcome it. I don't know that I can overcome it. It's almost like the only way that I've been able to overcome it is to let go of all religion for a while, and that kind of allows me to move on from it. But
well, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but a lot of people do that. When people are in a cult-like religion, I said cult-like because I don't know if I would call SDA a cult, but it certainly has cult-like features. Their loyalty to the leader, Ellen G. White, certainly is somewhat like what most cults have, a leader that they're loyal to. People who cannot think for themselves but always think only what the leader says are in a cult-like group. And then, of course, they have certain beliefs that other Christians don't hold that are thought to have been revealed to their leader, which, again, makes it cult-like. The SDA, I believe many of the people in the SDA are true Christians, but the group definitely has cult-like features. Now, cult-like features they do have a negative, an adverse effect on our spirits. I've known people who have come out of Mormonism who, instead of just kind of adjusting their beliefs and becoming ordinary Christians, they go right into atheism because Mormonism has traumatized them in that way, I guess. I don't think that's a rational behavior. I guess human beings don't always follow rational behavior, and that always surprises me because if I had a bad experience in one group and I'd come out of it, I'd still be looking for the truth. I wouldn't be saying, oh, well, I'm done with religion. That's not rational or whatever. I'd be looking for God, certainly. I would never assume that a defective religious group that I had been in somehow defines the legitimacy of God himself. So, I mean, once I began to realize, oh, this group is for the birds, I'm not going to be part of this anymore, it wouldn't have any negative aspect impact on me as to whether I should still seek God and find him and whether Jesus is real. So, I mean, I've never understood people who, I've had a bad experience in church, so I'm never going to go to any church again. To me, that's sort of like, I don't know, honestly, I'm not trying to insult you, it seems like kind of a juvenile response to a bad experience. You need to be a man, you know, you need to be a man and say, okay, these people, I see some faults in the group. They really had me under their control for a long time. They don't now. So now I'm going to think for myself. I'm going to search for myself. I'm going to read the scriptures for myself. I'm going to find Christ and follow him for myself. And I don't have to do that in a group. I think one of the things is people sometimes think that to be a Christian, you have to be joining the right Christian group. And, you know, if the group I thought was right, let's just say I was a Mormon or a Seventh-day Adventist or a Jehovah's Witness, and I decided that wasn't right, the big crisis comes with, well, then I don't know which group is right. Which group shall I join? Well, that's not the right question. The right question is, where can I find Jesus? And then can I find other people who have found him as well? I don't have to join groups. If you become born again and you become a follower of Christ, you are in a global group. It doesn't have walls. It doesn't have a sign in front of it. It doesn't have a few guys who are the leaders of the group. Jesus is the head of it. It's called the body of Christ. Now, once you're in the body of Christ, you're in the group that matters. Now, you can also look for fellowship opportunities in a variety of other churches, but they don't define for you who you are. They don't define who God is. In other words, I think the problem with people who come out of cults is they already have the mentality that being in the right group is what makes you right with God, rather than being a real follower of Jesus. I think there's some real followers of Jesus in the SDA, but I don't know that the church encourages that in the same sense as I would like to, because they definitely encourage you to follow the teachings of their group and the distinctives of their group and of their leader, which is, like I say, cult-like. So what you need to do is get it out of your head that, well, now that I've come out of a wrong group, how do I know which other groups are going to be wrong? There might be a lot of wrong groups. Maybe they're all wrong. Well, maybe they are. That's not your problem. The problem is, where's God? I want to find God. I want to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow him, and no group is going to prevent me, and I'm not going to depend on any group to make me do it. I'm going to do it because that's my responsibility to discover, seek after, and find God, and follow him. And when I do that, then he can lead me to whatever fellowship options he wants. And I don't have to look, even when he does, if he leads me into a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church or a Methodist church or, you know, Episcopal church or a Lutheran church or Presbyterian church, I don't have to say, okay, God led me to this church, so now I am a Baptist or Pentecostal or Lutheran or Pentecostal. No, you're not those things. You're a Christian if you're a Christian. Going to a group is simply an opportunity to fellowship with other Christians. And you will not find that any one group has all the Christians in it. And you probably won't find any one group that doesn't have any Christians in it. The point is you're looking for your brothers and sisters. You're not looking for an identity in a group. And I think that's the mentality that cultists have to escape from. Now, as far as the Seventh-day Adventist claims from Nebuchadnezzar, that you have to keep the law of Moses, I don't know that I've ever heard them argue it from that point of view. I certainly have heard their arguments a great deal, but I don't know if they've used Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm not sure why they would. It wouldn't be relevant. Nebuchadnezzar was not a Jew, and God never placed the Gentiles under the Torah. Certainly, God did expect Gentiles to be decent folks and to be just and all that. People, God judged pagan nations for their injustice and their atrocities, but he never put them under the demands of the Torah. So I don't know how Nebuchadnezzar would even be relevant to the question. The Sabbath question, as far as I know, doesn't come up in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. So I'm not really sure how that argument, I'm not sure what that particular argument is. And maybe if we had more time and fewer callers, I would have you maybe try to lay that out for me. But I've got a lot of people waiting and we've taken a lot of time. But anyway, I would say for getting over your aversion to church or sermons or whatever, well, what you need to find is God. And once you find God, you won't be insecure. You can be in a group that doesn't agree with what you believe, and it'll be okay. I've been in many churches I didn't agree with. It's not a problem because I don't depend on them. I don't identify myself by their labels. Never have, never will. It's God that I identify with, and that's what we need to do. Then we're free to go to any church and glean from it whatever good fellowship or even good teaching there is. And whatever teaching isn't good, we're free to reject that teaching and just go with what's good. Paul said, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. So, you know, you just need to take responsibility for your own spiritual life and not look for another babysitter group that will, you know, nurse you in the things of God. You need to grow up and just be a self-feeder. Then you won't have that crisis, I think. At least you shouldn't. Okay, let's talk to Matt from Sarasota, Florida. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah, thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay, cool. So I've listened to your talks on the three views of hell a couple times now.
Uh-huh.
And it seems to me like by the end of it, you were kind of undecided and seemed
correct.
Like you said that the Bible is kind of ambiguous about which view is ultimately true. And
yes,
the three views being conditional immortality, universal reconciliation, and
eternal conscious torment. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the traditional view. Yeah. So I was just wondering if could a combination be true if
It would not be impossible. It's not logically impossible. In other words, the traditional view is that people who go to hell, they are kept alive and conscious eternally to be tormented. That view, I believe, has much less scriptural support than most of us assume. I had assumed it had a great deal of scriptural support all my early life and my teaching. When I actually went down to study it out, I realized that there's only a handful of verses that really seem to say that, and there's a lot more verses that seem to say other things that raise questions about it. Conditional immortality is the view that human beings are not immortal, and therefore they won't suffer forever and ever because they're not immortal. But we can become immortal conditionally on belief in Christ, which is, of course, what it seems to say in John 3:16, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So believing in him confers immortality. The other option is to perish. The word means to be destroyed. So there's a lot of passages in the Bible that speak of the punishment for sin is death. There's nothing in the Bible that says the wages of sin is eternal conscious torment, but death. And the lake of fire in Revelation is called the second death. It's not called the second life of torment. It's called the second death. So many people have felt that the lake of fire, which is hell, is a place where people will perhaps be punished for a while, but then they'll be eliminated. They'll be annihilated. They do not have immortality because they don't believe in Christ. And without immortality, people are all mortals, and mortals don't live forever. So there's no possibility that they will be tormented forever. Their life may be sustained for a while if there is a period of suffering that God feels they need to have, that somehow it would be unjust for them not to have. And there are people who we would think it very strange if they got off without any punishment at all when they died such wicked, destructive, murderous people that they were. We'd expect some punishment is due. But the second view is that, well, they can receive that punishment, whatever is due. But when that punishment is completed, then they disappear and cease to exist. They're no longer around. The third view, as you mentioned, is universal reconciliation. And that's the idea that people who go to hell, God still wants them to be converted. And therefore, he does not prevent them from that. They're not automatically converted, but they are given the opportunity to see the error of their ways, to have their regrets, to come to true repentance. And this view was held by some of the church fathers who thought that eventually everyone in hell would someday repent because that's what God wants them to do and that's what he made hell for, they say. Now, you're saying, could there be a combination? Well, there can't be a combination, for example, of eternal conscious torment and annihilation, for example. You know?
Sorry, I'm primarily thinking between the not traditional view, but the other two, the conditional torment or conditional.
Right. Yeah, there's many people. I've encountered many people who can't combine those second and third views in some different ways. It's not too uncommon. It's not too uncommon to hear somebody suggest that God continues to try to get people to repent once they've died and gone to hell, but that not everyone will. And the ones that won't, and God realizes it, eventually would be annihilated. That'd be a combination of the second and third view. And there are people who hold that. So it's not really a fourth view. It's just a mixture of the two. Yeah.
Do you think that any of the covenants have anything to do with the which one? Like maybe in the Old Testament, it was conditional immortality. But in the New Testament, when Jesus came, it's universal reconciliation. Could that be a factor or?
Well, that's a good question. I don't really know. I don't think we have enough biblical reason to say, to affirm what you've just suggested. I guess I don't know if there's any grounds for believing it. There is nothing in the Bible that would affirm that. Yeah, there's a lot of things the Bible tells us nothing about, and therefore we can say it does not affirm such and such. Mm. On the other hand, it doesn't necessarily deny it. So the truth is it says nothing about it. So it would leave room to have opinions, different opinions about it. That's all I could say.
So in your opinion, would you say that the last two views are probably more biblical supported than the traditional view?
Well, to my surprise, I found when I did say, because you may know, in addition to those lectures you heard, I wrote a book on the three views of hell. And I go into much more of the details. And I don't advocate any of the views. I present all the pros and cons for each view very thoroughly. And when I was preparing for that book, I became aware, because I was still a traditionalist for the most part, I became aware that there's some incredibly strong biblical arguments for each of the other two, believe it or not. And I had no idea that it was true until I began to read the books and saw how the scriptures were being presented there and realizing that they were not necessarily twisting scripture and they certainly weren't rejecting scripture. They were basing their views on scripture.
In the book, do you total up the pros and cons and say which one more over the other?
Well, I don't advocate. What I do in my book, there are charts in the back, but there's 12 chapters. In the first six chapters, I give some introductory information about what church historians thought or what church fathers thought and so forth and what these words mean in the Greek and stuff like that. That kind of stuff is covered. And then in the last six chapters, I have one chapter thoroughly defending the traditional view. followed by a chapter that thoroughly challenges and seems to debunk the traditional view. Then I have a chapter that thoroughly defends the second view, followed by another chapter that thoroughly debunks or at least criticizes that view. And then there's another chapter that thoroughly presents and supports the third view, followed by a chapter that cross-examines and finds fault with that view. And so, in other words, I read about 12 or 13 books from each position while I was preparing to write this book. So I want to make sure I knew all the arguments. And I presented all the favorable arguments for each view as if it was my own in each case. And then each one was followed by a chapter of the unfavorable arguments concerning that view as if I was the one critiquing it. So I don't actually take a position in my book. I actually, when I'm talking about a view, I put on the hat of an advocate and argue for it. And then I argue against it. Then I argue for the next one and argue against that. So that's how it goes. And then in the back, there's charts that summarize all these arguments. But I do not at the end say, and therefore the winner is, So anyway, the book is called All You Want to Know About Hell. I hated the title, but fortunately Thomas Nelson, who published it, is going to change the title starting next year. They're going to put it out with just the word, Why Hell? Three Christian Views. And it's the same book. It'll be coming out a second edition, and it'll be it'll have a better title, I think. Hey, I need to take another caller. I hope that's helpful to you. And of course, those lectures on the three views of hell are free to listen to at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Mark from Mill Creek, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. It's good to talk to you.
Thank you.
Yeah, so on Sunday, I picked my daughter up at her church. She goes to a Pentecostal church, and she presented me with this piece of cloth that she said that the leadership there had anointed with oil and prayed over. And they said, and so of course, the first thing I asked her is, well, where's the, do you have some kind of Bible, what's the background of this? And she said, well, it was Acts 19:11-12, which is God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. So I'm just calling to see what your take is on this, and I'll take it off the air if you don't mind.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, of course, Pentecostal churches are the ones that are most open to any supernatural thing that we might find any precedent for in the Bible, and assuming that it's normative today. And so it's in Pentecostal circles, probably alone, that you'll find this kind of prayer cloth situation. Usually charlatans who are on the radio will say, you send me $25, I'll send you a cloth, that I prayed over, and you put it on your husband who's an unbeliever, and he'll get healed or he'll be saved, put it in your wallet, you'll never run out of money. It's all magic. I mean, it's a magical idea. Now, was it magic when Paul did this? No, Paul didn't do this, as far as we know, except one time. And it worked very well because God wanted to, but as you read the passage, it says extraordinary miracles were done by Paul in Ephesus. This means he didn't do these miracles elsewhere, and none of the other apostles did them, and no one else seemed to be doing them. These were extraordinary. Paul did miracles in many places, but the ones he did in Ephesus were said to be extraordinary, or special, it says in the King James, I think. And so, in other words, this idea of handkerchiefs from Paul and sweatbands from his working, building tents, these were somehow taken to people. Now, we don't know if he sent them. We don't know if he even approved of it. Paul was such a mighty man of God. There might have been people who just saw, hey, here's a sweatband. Paul was working and had this one around his head. Let's take this to so-and-so and maybe they'll get well because Paul heals people. And their faith, God honored it. I don't know. We don't read that Paul, set up a ministry of sending out prayer cloths ever. And again, I don't know if he approved of this, if it was something he did approve of, but it was a special thing. But whatever it was unique to that situation. We only read of that happening in one place, and we're not told that this is just a sample of the kind of things Paul always did. It said this was exceptional. So the other apostles didn't do it, and even Paul didn't do this elsewhere. So it's always seemed to me a bit presumptuous that any pastor or man on the radio could say, well, Paul did this so I can do it. Really? Really? Peter and James and John didn't do it, but you can do it, right? I mean, just because you want to, is that what you're saying? You're not Paul. Now, I do believe that the gifts of the Spirit are continuing in the present time. But there are some things in the Bible, supernatural things, that we have no reason to believe they were regular manifestations of the Holy Spirit. They were unusual things. I mean, Moses parted the Red Sea also, but I don't know if anyone's ever done that since. I don't think the apostles ever did. Peter walked on water one time, but I don't know that that's in any sense to be a normal expectation for Christians. So when you read about something that is said to be exceptional and it's done by an apostle, I would think it very strange to say, well, if he can do it, I can do it. Yeah, well, I don't think so necessarily. I mean, maybe God could do that again through someone. I'm not saying God can't. I'm just saying that sometimes ministers assume, well, anything Paul can do, I can do better. And I don't trust that that is the case with them. They may think so, but I think they're deluded. And their assumption makes it more magical than to be anything like a biblical practice. Well, listen, we need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up. We're not done. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. You can donate if you wish from thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, Four Views, Hell, Three Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'd love to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Dick from San Clemente, California. Hi, Dick. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. This is Dick. My question is for a comment from you regarding tithing and money, preferably money. I've been walking with the Lord for over 50 years now and started at Calvary Chapel almost 50 years ago. And I listened to a lot of Christian radio, and I really think you're one of the best. And what I wanted to ask the question about money is, we are regular tithers, my wife and I. However, over and above, we do support several different mission groups. And then recently, in the last 6 months to a year, my wife says, well, I think we should give a little to this group and that group that are on TV. And we really don't know that much about them, you know, mostly dealing with Holocaust survivors and people in Jerusalem and that. And I do send a little something, but how do we know what to send and who to send to? Just your comments. You know, our tithe is first and above anything else, and then the other is just, you know, and we know God loves a hilarious giver, and that's what we try to do. So thank you for your comments. I'll stand by.
All right, great. I can tell you were at Calvary Chapel because Chuck was the one who always said that God loves a hilarious giver. I was there 50 years ago, too, at Calvary Costa Mesa. As far as tithing is concerned, when you say you tithe and you give above and beyond, what I think you're saying is you give a lot, and 10% of your income you're giving probably to the local church, and then above 10% when you give, you're giving to missions and things like that, correct?
Right.
I believe that the Christian's position with reference to his money is that of a steward. And a steward is someone who's handling somebody else's money. Sometimes when people tithe, they figure 10% belongs to God and the 90% is mine. But of course, you're not saying that, but some people think that way wrongly. But in the Bible, everything belongs to the Lord. And when a Christian surrenders to Christ as a slave and realizes I'm not my own, I've been bought with a price, I realize that whatever I have, as some of the parables of Jesus point out, are entrusted to me by my master as his goods for me to steward, that is, for me to manage for his advantage. Now, you're interested in knowing what to do with that, what should we call it, elective giving. You've kind of made a commitment to give 10% to your church, but you want to give other places too, and that's, we call that elective giving, because you can choose what you're going to do with it. It's not already committed to one place, and so you have to use your thinking. Now, all I can say is that I give to a lot of different ministries, and I feel a responsibility to investigate in some measure ministries that I don't otherwise know something about. I'm always looking for ministries that that use virtually all of the income that comes to them to help, you know, to do whatever it is they're doing. If they're helping unwed mothers, if they're helping Holocaust survivors, if they're doing prison ministry, if they're doing TV, radio ministry, if they're printing literature, if they're helping pastors in persecuted countries, whatever they are, I try to support. But I like to make sure that the ministries I'm supporting are giving the largest possible percentage of what comes in to those things that they say they're doing with the money. Now, all those ministries probably do with some of the money what they say they're doing. But sometimes a very large portion of the money that comes in that's given by people like you and me who want to help the people that they're advertising on TV that we should send to, a lot of that money, they get it, and it doesn't go to those people. It goes to what they call administration. Almost every big charity I've looked into, you know, the lead executive who runs the thing is getting $400,000 to $500,000 a year salary. And I think, my goodness, if you're getting $400,000 a year salary and you believe in the thing you're raising money for, why don't you give more? I don't know anyone on the earth who can't live comfortably on $100,000 a year or even less. But let's just say you've gotten used to being comfortable. Okay, what if you got $100,000 a year? Couldn't you give another $300,000 or $400,000 to the actual people you say you're here to serve? I do not understand people who run charities and take big salaries. It just, to me, is wasteful. I think I might even tend to see it as stealing the money of donors who don't know that that salary is being paid to them. You can go to a thing called Charity Navigator. I think it's charitynavigator.com, and they'll rate different charities. The interesting thing is, if you check the Narrow Path, they don't have up-to-date information about us, but they gave us a rating, and it surprised us because it wasn't a very high rating. We were surprised about that because we know our accountant tells us that 97%. Of everything that comes in, we go to pay out to radio time. And we don't have any salaries, don't have any overhead. So, I mean, we couldn't imagine why we wouldn't get the highest rating. But turns out they needed some forms or something, that some tax forms or something that we hadn't sent them. So I guess they, I don't know, they just kind of made guesses about things. But you can check charities out at Charity Navigator, and they'll often tell you, you know, how they rate them. Obviously, as in the case of our ministry, we know that you can't necessarily trust every bit of their information, but it's at least one place you can look for things. I personally give quite a lot to different kinds of charities, but fortunately, I've had the opportunity to get to know personally some of these charities, and the ones I know are not wasting money are the ones I give the most to. One of those, I give most to is the Narrow Path, but I give a lot to other charities that I have nothing to do with also. There's a ministry called Shepherd's Heart International that we like a great deal. I'm not sure what their website is here, but it's called Shepherd's Heart International. And they help orphans in Africa, and we know the leaders of that ministry pretty well. There's another ministry called International Christian Response. And while I've talked to the leader of that organization on the phone, and I'm quite convinced he's a good man, a friend of mine who I know even better knows him personally and assures me it's a good ministry that doesn't waste things. So they help persecuted Christians in other countries. It's not always easy to get the information you want about a ministry, and sometimes you may just have to say, okay, I'm going to have to trust what they say because I can't get the information, and I want to get money to that area of the world, and I don't know any way to get there except through these people who apparently have some avenue to get there. So it's not always easy, but you can always give also to the poor around you. That is working poor. I'm not talking about people who don't work. I'm talking about people who are hardworking, but maybe have a health crisis. Maybe they've had their, you know, they've had a loss. Their car broke down, and they're, you know, they're barely living a subsistence level. Have a lot of kids. They're homeschooling their children, and you know, and only have a one income for the family. I mean, there's lots of people in this country, Christian people, who could definitely use help, and I help some of them too. But the main thing is, when we stand before God, we know, because Jesus said so, that he's going to say, okay, I gave you such and such resources to steward for me. How much have you gained for me? That's what two major parables of Jesus bring this out. The master gives, entrusts things to servants, and he goes away and he comes back and he expects to get good answers to, well, how much did you make for me? How much did you advance my cause with what I entrusted you with? And to tell you the truth, anyone who really believes that they're going to face Jesus on the judgment day, and he's going to ask, you know, so how did you use all that money, all those opportunities, all that talent I gave you? How did you steward that? How much did you do for my kingdom? I don't think there's a percentage amount, but I think that anyone who takes that seriously is going to say, I want to say as much as I possibly could. I lived as simply as I could. I spent as little on myself as I could, and I gave as much as I could to the poor and to the promotion of the gospel. That's what I want to be able to say. And I think that's where we all have to be. But we do have to do some research, obviously, and we need to know something about where we're putting the money, because it is his money, and therefore we're responsible for it. Sort of like, If you got an inheritance and you handed it over to a money manager and said, invest this for me, and he made a lot of stupid investments just because he hadn't done his research and you lost your money, you know, that would be a bad deal. And to do that with God's money would be a bad deal too. All right, I'm going to take another call, and that's going to be this time from Lorenzo from Huntington Beach, California. Lorenzo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Shalom and Maranatha, Steve.
Thank you. Shalom.
My question today is on Exodus chapter 4, mm-hmm. and where Moses is, you know, returning to Egypt. And
God tries to kill him.
Can you still hear me?
Yeah.
In verse, I believe it's 23, and when he goes, excuse me.
Yes.
24,
verses,
excuse me.
23, 24, 25, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the one emphasis on 24 where it says the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him, and then his wife intercedes with the flint, cutting of the foreskin and touching Moses' feet. And he mentions twice that verse, bridegroom of blood, all the way till 26. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if you could clarify what's going on there for me.
Well, Moses had married a pagan woman, of course. She was not a Jew. She was a Midianite. And when they had children, they did not circumcise their boys, as they should have. Now, Moses presumably knew that he should. In my opinion, he wanted to. But I think his wife found it abhorrent, which is why I think she reacted this way. You're a bloody husband to me, when she eventually had to cave in and go ahead and circumcise the baby. But the Bible says Moses was the meekest man in the whole world in the book of Numbers, and it doesn't even require the meekest man in the whole world to cave into his wife's insistence at times. So I think probably he didn't want to have strife in the home about it, and she objected to it, so he didn't do what God wanted him to do. And I think God was bringing him up short on it here. He's now told to go and confront Pharaoh, and he's supposed to have a message to Pharaoh as God's prophet. He's supposed to say, listen, obey God, let my people go. And yet Moses wasn't obeying God. There was some dirty laundry in his own hamper, and God needed to get that cleaned up before he could send him as a prophet. He sent him, but he had to clean him up. And there was this area of disobedience that Moses had not circumcised his sons. And so it says God met him at the encampment and sought to kill him. Now, we have to say, if God really wanted to kill a man, God wouldn't have to just seek to. He could just do it. I mean, he could take your breath away. He could take your heartbeat away. He could strike you dead. Like he could, you know, Herod was struck by an angel of the Lord and, you know, worms ate him and he died. God can do that kind of thing. But this must mean that Moses and God were locked in some kind of a conflict, which would have been the death of Moses, ultimately. It was a mortal combat. Now, that mortal combat could be, some theologians think it's just a reference to Moses got really sick, and that was God doing that, and he was maybe going to die. And when Zipporah recognized what was going on, she went ahead and circumcised the child, and then God, you know, lifted the sickness. There's a possibility that God appeared in human form, just like he did with Jacob and wrestled with Jacob all night. Perhaps God did that too with Moses. We don't know. We're not given any specific details. All we know that Moses' life was in danger. God was, you know, resisting him at this point because of his disobedience. And Zipporah recognized it and did what had to be done. But she didn't like it. And she complained about it. You know, she wasn't willing to have her husband dead. So she saved his life, but she did not like the method that required, which is circumcising her son. And so, although she did that, she registered her disapproval and said, "You're a bloody husband to me." In other words, if I hadn't married a Jew, I wouldn't have had to shed my child's own, you know, the blood of my child's foreskin, as Jews are required to do. And so you're a husband that has, you know, brought this unpleasant act upon me that I did not really want to do. So that's what I think is going on there.
Okay, I see. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Thank you, Lorenzo. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Rick from Phoenix, Arizona. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Just a comment about that gentleman you just got off the phone with. Maybe her response was a form of repentance or something, trying to save Moses' life, and maybe God honored it. I have a question with regards to, we have a lot of homeless people setting up little small villages sort of around our neighborhood, and the whole neighborhood is mostly illegal aliens, some of whom have been here 30, 40 years, some of whom have been here a couple of years. But they're family people, and they have kids. We've got these homeless people. What do you think about, you know, I've been really feeling convicted about needing to witness to these people. And I thought to myself, you know, I can't go to them and tell them, hey, look, you're going to hell, but you don't have to. The Lord paid for your sins. If you will believe in him and repent of your sins, you can be saved. And then walk away and leave them with no guidance, with no idea of where to go or what to do or how, you know, what they should do to actually be saved. And what have you thought about that, or what kind of thing would you suggest about that? What does a guy do to witness to these people, but do it in a way? I mean, I can't bring them to my house.
Yeah.
I can't bring them to my house. I can't take them down to my church. I don't know. Can you suggest anything?
Well, you know, many homeless people are such as you would not imagine, and that is that they would not really want to be taken into your house unless there were no conditions for it. In other words,
I've known a few of them. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, there's some people that if you said you can come live in my house, but you can't use drugs or smoke.
Right.
There, they'd say, no, thanks. I'll stay out here. You know that. I mean, that's why many towns have homeless shelters that the homeless people don't want to go to, because they have no alcohol use, no marijuana use. And they say, I'll just sleep out here. I can do what I want. And so, I mean, in other words, a homeless lifestyle is something that some people actually prefer. Now, I mean, if you moved out of your house, let them live in there and they could do whatever they want, they might be happy to do that. Just like they're putting homeless people in hotels in New York City and San Francisco.
And we had a guy like that. Yeah. He was a good guy in every way except for that.
Yeah. Well, here's the problem, that people who are homeless have a systemic problem with their life. They don't just need money to pay rent. They need to adopt a different cultural lifestyle, which, of course, a person who begins to truly follow Jesus will. That is, you know, if you become a follower of Jesus, you realize that if you don't work, you don't eat, and you don't become a leech on other people. You know, if you're a follower of Christ, when you're discipled, you learn, oh, you're supposed to be giving, not taking. You're supposed to be producing more than you're consuming, and so forth. Right. I mean, that's just normal Christian teaching in the Bible. It's in the New Testament, so in the epistles. Yeah. So, in other words, you're right. You don't just say a sinner's prayer, and then you walk away and do nothing, because, first of all, saying a sinner's prayer doesn't guarantee they're saved, and they need to be discipled. Their whole life needs to change. But on the other hand, there are things they may not be willing to change. And this is what makes it difficult. We used to live in a culture where most people were willing to work, and certainly unwilling to live on the sidewalk, you know, and stuff. But we now have new cultures coming in, and some of them are Native American people who just have, you know, become drug addicts and care very little about anything except being able to get their next fix. And others are people from...
They're addicted. I mean, it's like they have a demon almost. In fact, some of them probably do have demons.
Exactly. And then others, of course, are from third world countries where their standard of living was so low, they don't mind living at a low standard of living. That's what they were doing at home, too. But now at least they don't have somebody, you know, coming into, you know, revolutionaries coming in to haul their kids off to the war or something. You know, I mean, and there's not the kind of poverty here that there is there. I mean, they seem very poor to us, but people who came from other countries here often came here because they were poorer even than that before they came, and so they like it here. They like being here, but they don't necessarily demand the lifestyle and standard of living that we would be accustomed to. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't become accustomed to a lower standard of living, but we can't make them care until they care about what Christians are supposed to care about, which is that pleasing God is the only thing that matters. Now, once a person becomes a convert, if they are really converted, that's what they care about. They care about pleasing God. If someone says a sinner's prayer, but they still don't care about pleasing God, they weren't converted, because pleasing God is the pretty much one of the most obvious evidences of true conversion. Now, when someone comes to place where they want to please God, they won't mind giving up their drugs. They won't mind giving up their alcohol problems. If they can't give up their drugs because they're addicted, they don't mind going to some rehab, or even God might even just deliver them. That's happened many times.
Right.
But in other words, without Jesus and without a full commitment to Jesus, there's nothing we can offer them that's going to really significantly change their lives.
Right.
And frankly, even most of the people who aren't homeless people, middle-class people who go to church, a lot of them don't want to follow Jesus at that level either. They don't want to just please God. They want to please themselves. So this is a problem not just for the homeless. This is a problem for all people. All people want to please themselves. And God calls us to die to ourselves, to say no to ourselves, to take up a cross and follow Jesus and be obedient and obey him and change our whole lifestyle and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is something that is normal Christianity. Churches sometimes settle for less as long as there's people who will come and put money in the bag when it's passed around. But God doesn't settle for less. And we really have nothing to offer people except that holistic transformation and conversion that many people, homeless and otherwise, do not want. Now, you may find some who do. I mean, you can, if God's laying on your heart a burden for the homeless people, then you should definitely go and spend some time with them. You might take them some bottled water, or take them some sandwiches or something, but more importantly, talk to them. You know, just be friendly and see what you can learn about them. And you can feel it out. See, is this somebody who is responsive to God? Let them know, I'm a Christian. I believe in following Christ. I believe that your life would be more pleasing to God if you gave up many of the present patterns and, became a disciple of Jesus. And some people just say, no, I'm not interested in that stuff, thanks. And so leave them be. I mean, you can't fix it. You can't fix people's lives who won't in any sense have an interest in fixing it themselves.
Right. Yep. Well, that makes sense. Thank you very much,
brother.
And have a great day.
Okay. God bless you. Good talking to you, Rick. Okay, let's see here. We've got a call from Tina in Surrey, British Columbia. Hi, Tina. Welcome.
Hi. I just wanted to know, what will we be doing on the new Earth? Will we be working, and will there be money? And I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. We will be working, yes. We will be working because that's what God made human beings to do, to work, to maintain, to manage, to cultivate, to render fruitful the earth. That's what God made Adam and Eve to do, and what Jesus came to do is to restore man to his original pristine state and his original mission. God made the world to be inhabited by, and managed by human beings for the glory of God, and that's what we will do in the new earth. There will be probably some of the same kinds of work we have now, especially I would think maybe agricultural work. I'm not sure. There might be businesses of sorts. Will there be money? I don't know. I really don't know if we'll need money. Not all cultures have had money in the sense of minted money, though most societies from earliest times have, you know, used some natural resources as exchange items. Bartering, and of course, even gold and silver were used from very ancient times. They're even mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 as a valuable thing. So from early times, gold has been recognized as useful, but I don't know that it'll be useful then. I mean, the Bible describes the New Jerusalem as having its streets paved with gold, which suggests that, it's not making this as its first point, but I think it may suggest that gold is not all that valuable in the new system. It may be that we won't need money. Maybe we'll have everything in common. I have no idea. We're not given that kind of information. What I can say is, whatever frustrations there are in terms of results of the fall and results of sinfulness of man, whatever negative experiences we have in any kind of business with other people, that kind of stuff will simply not be there. It'll be a perfect world. And the people who are there will be perfected people. So that's the most I can say. I doubt that we'll need money. So I'm going to suspect the answer is no to that question. But I don't have enough information from the Bible to let me know. The Bible doesn't really talk about that. But I appreciate you calling to ask that. I'm not going to take any more calls today because we're up against the end of the program. So the callers who are waiting, I apologize. Perhaps you can call early tomorrow and we will do our best to get to your calls. I should let you know the Narrow Path has many resources that you'd never guess about because we don't always mention them on the air. You have to go to our website to see it, thenarrowpath.com. We literally have over 1,000 resources and they're all free. You cannot find anything at our website that you can buy simply because we don't sell anything. But we will give it to you. And so you can go there at thenarrowpath.com. We've got lectures through the whole Bible verse by verse, MP3 files you can download. We've got lectures on every biblical topic that you may want to study in depth. These are in-depth Bible teachings. We also have some printed resources and such. You just need to go there and explore it. It's thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or, as I said, you can also donate if you wish at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.